Let's open God's word together, and we're in the Old Testament in Genesis 10. We're going to read the whole chapter. I think it's 1 through 32. And if you don't have one of these scripture journals yet, there is, I think, one or two in the back. We are coming near the end of our Genesis series, but if you don't have one, feel free to take one. It will be great as you continue on reading Genesis. So if you have one of them, it is on, we're starting on page 42. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread of Ham, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtuhim, Pethrusim, Kalshuhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinanites, the Arvadites, the Zemorites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, and their lands and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shaleph, Hazaramath, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimelel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Thanks. I said at Women's Bible Study, I'm like, man, I would not want to preach on this passage, but joke's on me, I had to read it. All right. So our New Testament will be a lot easier. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 15. That's on page 1010 in the Black Bibles. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice to praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for your intentionality in giving the words to those who have written it down for us thousands of years later to read and to glean knowledge of who you are from it. We pray for Matt as he comes up to expound upon this passage to us. May you bless him. May the Holy Spirit be upon him. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Chels. So I get the honor of preaching on this passage. I'm actually really excited about it. Have any of you guys, did you grow up hearing the myth that the appendix has no function in the body?
Yep, that's vestigial organ.
Yeah, so it's not the case. We now know that it's helpful with immune development, and it may even be a sac that's filled with good bacteria to help repopulate the gut after illnesses. So now, the appendix isn't that important for this sermon, but I think it's a great illustration of how when we see something that seems pointless, we often assume that means it is pointless, when in reality, something appearing pointless may just be a limitation in our understanding. Okay, so we have this genealogy. Why would we take the time to go through another genealogy in our Genesis series? It seems pointless, a long list of names that we don't know who any of them are, most likely. It's like, why would we do this? And first, we do this because we really believe what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 is true, that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that God has inspired this genealogy, and actually that he is going to teach us through it, that we have something to learn and to grow from this. And then secondly, this is actually a really unique genealogy. Most genealogies are focusing on really one individual that follows another. This is actually a genealogy of nations. There's some individuals in here, but almost all of it is just talking about nations and people groups. They are all representatives of that. Many of them are just listed literally in the plural. Okay, so there's 70 nations that are listed here in this genealogy. 70 is often a symbolic number representing fullness or completion. There was 70 elders in Israel that represented the full nation. There was 70 years of exile, the fullness of God's judgment. And so the 70 nations here, this isn't actually all the people groups that could have been listed, but it's a representative chosen to represent all of the nations. And so our text this morning is declaring that God is the sovereign Lord over all of the nations. God has been faithful to his covenant promises that we saw he made to Noah. Mankind is being fruitful and multiplying and spreading throughout the globe, but we see that mankind is still plagued by sin and rebellion against the Lord. And so with the rest of our time, we want to understand the world of this genealogy. And we want to let it impact our view of ourselves, recognizing our smallness, God's greatness. We're going to be warned by this passage. It's going to give us hope and ultimately call us on. So would you pray with me once again? Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Would it not be me this morning, Lord? Would it be your words that are declared to your people? Would you teach us? Would you instruct us? Would we be encouraged, edified, challenged? Would we know you more, and would you be glorified here today? In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So, David, if you can go to the slide with the map. Wow, I didn't think it would come out that great on this screen, but you really don't need to know the details. The color coding is what I was looking for. So this is the map of the ancient Near East, and the color code will help us who don't really know the geography of this world, of what's going on with these nations. Not necessarily perfect, but the red up north, that's Japheth. And so his descendants primarily were along the northern coast of the Mediterranean, up around the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. So he's listed first, but he's actually the second born, likely because he has the least emphasis in the history of Israel as well as in this passage. Then second, we have Ham's descendants to the green, that's northern Africa, or where the bulk of his descendants are, up into the Middle East and ancient Mesopotamia. You can't see on this, but a decent bit of that area is green as well. He is the youngest, but he receives a central figure in this genealogy because he's the main focus of what's going on here. And then finally, Shem is down here in the Arab Peninsula primarily and up into Mesopotamia. And he, though he's the firstborn, is actually listed last because his genealogy is going to connect with our passage next week, the Tower of Babel. Now, you may have noticed that Ham's descendants are mostly in Africa. And we saw a couple weeks ago that Ham's descendants were told that they would be servants of his brothers forever. So this was a passage and a section of scripture that was famously or infamously used to try to justify the transatlantic slave trade. And this is a horrific abuse of scripture to justify an unjustifiable act of evil. Now, we as Christians, we don't hide from those broken realities within our tradition, but we need to mourn that reality. Now, the skeptic may say, see, this is the problem with religion and their sacred texts. Maybe we just need to get rid of the Bible. Now, the problem with that approach is it's equivalent to saying, all right, people abuse speed limits, and so let's just get rid of speed limits. It doesn't fix the problem. People are still going to drive unsafe, but now you're removing the basis of saying what they're doing is wrong and for holding them accountable to it. You see, why do we know that the transatlantic slave trade was evil? That was a previous culture, you know? How could we judge them for what they did if not because there is a transcendent God who is over every nation, every time period. And so we can look back and say they were wrong because we know that God has made every human being, male, female, black, white, old, young, rich, poor, in his image. And to abuse and dehumanize any person, let alone a whole race because of the color of their skin, is an unjustifiable evil. But the problem wasn't that they were taking the Bible too seriously. It was actually they weren't taking the Bible seriously enough. Not only would this interpretation be completely ripping this passage out of the context of the entire narrative of Scripture, it's a complete butchering of what's going on here. This isn't about skin color at all. And even if it was, the curse in chapter 9 was on Canaan, which is not an African portion of Ham. So it's not on Africans at all. This isn't an example of allowing the scriptures to shape your life. This is distorting and shaping the scriptures to fit your culture and what's going to keep you comfortable. And we need to take this as a warning because there were plenty of Christians that went along with this nonsense because it's hard to see the waters you're swimming in. But the only way for us to know fit doing the same thing, whether we're trying to distort and shape the scriptures to fit our beliefs or what we, our culture says we should think, the only way we're going to know that is if we take scriptures more seriously rather than less. Now, I'm going to draw your attention back to the map. I want to ask the question of where is Israel? You see, all of the genealogies in Genesis, they come in pairs. The first one listed is the rebellious line that's following after the seed of the serpent. The second is the chosen line. So you have Cain, and then you have Seth. We'll see Ishmael, and then Isaac. And so this genealogy here is not about Israel at all. It's placing Israel within their world. And it is a world that is in rebellion against God. Now, I know some of you are Harry Potter fans, and even if you're not, you probably, it won't surprise you that Harry Potter is the hero figure of these books, right? So, now, when you hear that he's a hero figure, there's images that come into your mind when you think of a hero. A lot of great expectations that you might have, okay? But Harry Potter's also just a teenager, and he's depicted like any other teenager. Like, he's selfish and deceptive and manipulative and insecure, and a lot of things that are very realistic, but it's not what we would picture when you hear him being the hero figure. And similarly, when you hear that there's a genealogy following after the serpent, we can get these images of, oh, they must be like raping and pillaging and have forked tongues. And the Israelites, they must be far superior as a race and far holier and more righteous. And we would be wrong on both accounts with those assumptions. Each of these genealogies of non-believers actually commend the ingenuity, the creativity, the dignity of these non-believers. I mean, Nimrod is a legend. Listen, he's a guy that all the Israelites knew about and wanted to be like. We have be like Mike. They had be like Nimrod. Okay, he was a great hunter whose gifts were from the Lord. Similarly, the Bible is brutally honest about the Israelites' sins, both individually and corporately. In reality, the nations around Israel were far better than Israel in many ways. Where is Israel on the map? If you go back to the map, you can't even see it. It's this little blip right here. They don't have a land. They are wandering in the Sinai Peninsula after their own rebellion against God. They are nobodies with no land, no power, no significance. And they are also rebellious against God. They fit into the world described on this map. So why do we get this idea that if they're the chosen people, they must be better? Right? If it's not from the Bible, as I was reflecting on it, I think it's because we often just think that about ourselves, that we are better and other people are wrong or evil or inferior. Right? No matter the calculus that we do, we always end up on the good side of the equation somehow. It's amazing how many times I hear people say, well, I consider myself a good person. Right? Has anyone heard that before? All the time. Has anyone said that before? Anyone willing to own that one? All right. It's always the unholy other that is on the bad side, the other political party, the other church, the other school, the other person in this argument, the other spouse, or the other parenting technique, or the other view on wearing masks. Whatever it is, evil becomes the other person. But Christianity, it smacks this self-elevating mentality in the face. We as Christians don't come to God because we are superior, because we are better. Moses actually addresses this in Deuteronomy 7 as to why would God choose Israel. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Why would God choose them then? But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Israelites would have looked at that map and been utterly humbled at their smallness in the midst of the world. And we need to be humbled as well. If we are Christians here this morning, it's not because we were the best asset for the team. It's not because we were more clever or more intelligent or more righteous, but it is exclusively because of the love that's been lavished upon us graciously by God through Jesus. And so our text, it humbles us, but it also shows just how great our God is, that our smallness and our frailty and our weakness doesn't show a limitation in God, that God is still sovereign over all of the nations, and that it actually magnifies his strength that he would use frail and weak individuals like us. Imagine that you're playing pickup basketball and LeBron shows up, and he picks you and me to be on his team. All right, we are not adding anything to this squad. All right, the longer we hold on to the ball, the more the team's going to suffer. Whether you get the ball to LeBron, we can't lose. And we share in his glory of victory, right? And he actually gets more glory having won with us on the team than he would have if he had a bunch of NBA players on the squad, right? It's a faulty analogy because many of you are probably much better at basketball than I am. But our weakness magnifies God's strength and his sufficiency. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." We are merely jars of clay, and yet God has chosen to graciously put his power within us, that we are vessels of his Holy Spirit presence, and we carry with us the message of salvation, the power of God. And so our text, it humbles us. It magnifies who God is, and it also provides a warning for us this morning. Picking back up in verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and the Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So scholars are pretty torn on what historic individual is Nimrod actually is. Some will say Sargon or Hammurabi or perhaps an Assyrian war god. But what is clear here is that we see in Nimrod Assyria and Babylon, these two ancient superpowers that would have jockeyed for supremacy in Mesopotamia, they actually are built upon the same foundation, and that's rebellion against God. You see, the name Nimrod, it literally means, let us rebel. That word mighty that was used to describe him, we've only seen that one other time thus far in Genesis, and it was used to describe the Nephilim before the flood. In chapter 6, we see here that he founded Babylon, so he's connected to the Babel event that comes after this, where we see all of humanity is united against God. Nimrod represents every man-centered society and ideology built on power, prestige, and the glory of mankind. All such societies are founded on rebellion against God. And so this is a warning to Israel, who are literally about to be their own nation. And these were the peoples that they would have looked to emulate. They would have loved to someday be like Assyria or Babylon. And we see when they enter the land of Israel, they ask for a king like the nations around them. And they're given Saul. And his description sounds an awful lot like Nimrod. They rejected God as their king for a cheap substitute. Why would they do that? We have an amazing kids program here. Becca's done a fantastic job pulling it together. Our volunteers are awesome. So a few months back, they were going through, I believe Jesus is teaching on, you know, first shall be last, the last shall be first, idea of the upside down kingdom and being humbled following after Christ. And so Becca put together these medals that said last place winner, all right? So the kids were coloring them in. And so as the kids are walking out, Becca's complimenting each kid like on how good it looks. And my daughter, Annie, who's 6, she walks out and Becca stops her. She's like, wait, did you write first? So instead of coloring in the word last, she wrote first right over the word in pen, first place winner. I don't know where she gets that from. I think probably her mother's side, I'm sure. But I think it's funny, but I think we all are a little bit like Annie, right? We hate to lose. We hate to admit a deficiency in ourselves. We long to be like Nimrod, to be mighty, respected, powerful, for people to be impressed by us, to love us. And so we use the gifts that God's given us to serve ourselves. And maybe if you're not overly ambitious, we at least want leaders like Nimrod, someone that's gifted, who we respect or admire, someone we want our presidents to be presidential. But the question is, why are we drawn to these things? What is the appeal? I think there's a lot of reasons, honestly. As I reflected this week, it's like it provides security, the power of Nimrod to be able to live my life how I would like to not have things get in the way, to be able to pursue my goals and my dreams, to live comfortably or happy. And none of these things are inherently bad things, security, comfort, joy, hopes, aspirations. But these are all meant to be found in God himself. And if we look for anything else, whether it be our jobs or our kids or our spouses or our friends or our government, to be that force, to provide that force, to be the source of those things, that's what the Bible calls idolatry, to worship the creature rather than the creator. And so our text is warning the people of Israel and us this morning of the lure of idolatry. And how often has the church tried to build the kingdom of God through the methods of Nimrod, desiring political power or financial power or to be impressive and respected in society, empowering leaders based on gifting rather than godliness, desiring security or significance rather than the glory of God. And it's alluring because it appears so mighty, but our passage is telling us it's all a mirage and all that it can bring is death. Our idols, the longer we worship them, they will ultimately destroy us. You see, Israel was ultimately destroyed by these two nations. Assyria would exile the northern kingdom, and Babylon would exile the southern. And our idols will do the same to us, promising us life and security and happiness. They will eat away at us and destroy us. You see, we as Christians, we don't trade in the currency of this world. And there is nothing that hinders our witness more than when we try to. Augustine of Hippo, in his famous work, The City of God, he, in the wake of the destruction of Rome, he wrote about the distinction between the earthly city and the heavenly city. He says, "The earthly city glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord. The one city loves its own strength, as displayed in its mighty men. The other says to its God, 'I will love thee, O Lord, my strength.'" And so as we look at our own frailty and smallness in the midst of the world, we don't turn to Nimrod. We don't turn to our finances. We don't turn to our presidents. We look to the Lord, our strength. We come now to the final point in this. What is our hope in the midst of this passage? So one unique feature of biblical genealogies compared to other genealogies in the ancient Near East is that they worked from the past to the present. Other genealogies started at the present and worked their way back. And scholars have theorized that this is because other cultures are looking to the past as their ideal, whereas the biblical genealogy is moving forward. So I don't know if any of you are Bruce Springsteen fans. One of his more famous songs is Glory Days. It's where the sermon gets its title from. So it's all about sitting at a bar, reminiscing with friends of the glory days, the ideal that's lost, that's gone by. The last stanza, I will not sing it, don't worry. But the lyrics are, "And I hope when I get old, I don't sit around thinking about it, but I probably will. Just sitting back, trying to recapture a little of the glory. Well, time slips away and leaves you with nothing but boring stories of glory days. So other ancient Near Eastern genealogies are like this song, Glory Days. And it's so natural. We all do this. We all look back to the ideal that was lost. I don't know when it was for you, maybe when you were in high school or college, or when you started your first job or first got married and didn't have kids yet, or maybe when your kids were little, or maybe when you first became a Christian, or some bygone era that you never even lived in, but just seems like that's when you should have lived, right? I mean, our former president, his entire campaign was built on this emotion that we have to get back to America when it was great. But for the Christian, the glory days are always ahead. Christianity isn't looking back. This genealogy is moving forward. And it's moving towards a goal, towards the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Every genealogy, every generation moving, inching closer and closer until we see Christ. But he wasn't the mighty man that we would choose. He wasn't like Nimrod. The prophet Isaiah says he was despised and rejected, one from whom men hide their face. He didn't come as a conquering king, offering us security and safety and maintaining our way of life. He came as a servant, delighting to do the will of the Father, communing with the unholy other, the religious elite and the poor, the outcast, the disenfranchised, the rich and the poor, male and female, dying a gruesome death on the cross. And yet, in his resurrection, he has overcome the powers of this world. And now he calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And this is the radical call of the gospel, and this is what was missed by the Christians 200 years ago trying to support the slave trade. They missed the radical call that Christ doesn't come to maintain your way of life. Christ comes and calls us to lose our life, and it's going to cost us something. This is where we're going to start to land the plane. You see, Nimrod, he offers us life, and it can only destroy us. Christ calls us to lose our lives and find it in him. It's the absurd offer of the gospel that we, deserving nothing good from God, have been lavished with his love. And now he is and has and will continue to redeem the nations through us following after Christ. You see, Israel wasn't chosen to be against the nations that were listed there. In just one chapter, God's going to call Abraham for the purpose of being a blessing to the nations. You see, we bring the nations into the kingdom of God, not by conquering them and overpowering them, but by the witness to the greatness of our God. By suffering with Christ and following after him, because we know our hope is not here and now. Our glory days are still ahead. And so I want to conclude with our New Testament reading and have it send us out. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just are humbled and marvel at your grace for us in Christ. And overwhelmed by the call that you've put upon the believer. Lord, we cannot bear it. We need your Spirit to empower us. Would you reveal to us the ways in which we are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, the ways in which we are conforming your word to fit what we want rather than conforming our lives, our persons to Christ. Would you shape us? Would you stir within us a greater hope and longing for your kingdom? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.